Isaiah, of course, in chapter 59, open your Bibles there. We looked at on Sunday the fact that Israel had mistakenly made a burden out of something that God intended to be a blessing, which God's people have been doing for a long, long time. He desired for them to really feast on his goodness, on his presence, on the intimacy with him. And they began to kind of have these fast days and fasting periods where they would afflict themselves basically with kind of a torturous kind of routine. And God never intended for that to be the case. And we looked at that on Sunday. That's not something God ever ordered. He never orders us to be miserable and to look that way. He wanted us to delight in him and be filling up on him. But sin had hindered their ability to feast. The sin in their life had become so prevalent that actually the religious activity that they took part in was simply a hiding place for their sin. They began to hide in religion, thinking that they could live sinfully and then just practice religious ordinances and rituals to make up the difference, basically to kind of hide away inside of their religion, hoping that maybe God would just take that into consideration and not consider their sin. Is that the way it works? Do we do religious activity in order to appease God? Is that what he asked for, and is that what our relationship with him is all about? Absolutely not. But they had fallen into that trap. And so the Lord here has to explain to them, because they had this thought that God was unable to help them, even though they were pretty much in the spot they were in because of their own sin. Then they basically declared and determined that God wouldn't help them out, or that he was unable to help them out. They really didn't believe that God would do what God was able to do, because they were so detached from him, living in their sin, but practicing the religion. This happens frequently to people, I've discovered. And God is not into it. He's not into that routine. He doesn't want it. It's phony. It's a religious practice that he's never wanted for any of his children. So God explains through Isaiah in the first verse of chapter 59. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." God's not limited. He's not deaf. He hears and he can do powerful things. But, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Not that he can't hear what you're saying, and not that he doesn't know what you're doing. He's just not paying attention in the way you want him to, because the sin in their life had separated them, kept them distant from him. This happens a lot in all of our lives, I believe. There are times when I just think God's unable to do something, and the reality is that he's simply not doing anything. It's not that he can't or that he doesn't want to. He just is not doing anything because I'm not paying attention to what he wants me to recognize, acknowledge, perhaps confess, and repent from. So sometimes God doesn't do things, does he? Sometimes he's mysteriously quiet and really not doing a whole lot in our thinking. He's always doing something, but maybe in my life, I'm not seeing him do the things that I think he should. But God continues and says, verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Now, keep in mind, this is all in the context of what they were practicing back there in chapter 58, and that is their fast days, their religious ordinances, all their religious practices. And what was it to God? It was iniquity. It was lies. It was tongues that muttered perverseness. It's the worst kind of perversity that there is, to lie to God, in that you are attempting to show him that you're really worshiping, you're really praising, but really you're lying to him. You're just perverse in that sense. And we don't think of it that way. We don't think that we can practice religiosity and have it be perverse to God. We don't think there's anything really that wrong with going through the motions, but God considers it one of the worst insults you can give to him. He would much rather have somebody point blank tell him the truth even if it's something that is hateful or proud or arrogant. He would just as soon have that than a lie from someone who is trying to pull the wool over his eyes in a religious action. Isn't that interesting? Oh, that makes you rethink, doesn't it? And it makes you rethink the whole church thing, doesn't it? I am aware of this, honestly. I feel sometimes like I need to be treading carefully when I come to church. I need to have the Lord search my heart, lest I absolutely insult him. I need to be open and bare before him, whom I have to do, and you do too. We need to be honest with God. And when I come in, I don't want to be pretending. I don't want to be acting like I'm doing something when I'm not, or saying things to God when I don't mean them, as if he doesn't know the difference. He says in verse 4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. Nobody seems to care about the truth, God says, anymore. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Are you sure he's talking about the religious people? Absolutely. It's the whole context of this section. These are church folks. These are the people that attended the services religiously. Interesting to me. He says that they hatch cockatrice eggs, or basically viper eggs, snake eggs. That's what they hatch. That's what they bring forth, if you would, give birth to, is eggs of vipers. In other words, this is killer to me. I just sit back and go, wow, Lord. So when I do that, when they did that, this phony kind of pretense that I'm really worshiping and going through this holy thing with God, and really I'm lying, I'm not truthful about it. I'm giving birth to snake eggs, to viper eggs, if you would, and weave the spider's web, and then he that eateth those eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. People who stumble across that which I bring forth out of that phony baloney stuff, those that fall upon it crush those eggs perhaps, but then little snakes come out. That's the fruit of that kind of behavior. Do you follow? It's one of the most indicting parts of Scripture that there is for phony worship, for phony traditionalized religion. God doesn't like it. He doesn't want any part with it. In fact, he says it brings forth snakes and it brings forth death. Someone who eats of that fruit of that kind of thing dies. Do you have any experience with what we would determine to be a dead church? Anybody have any experience with dead churches? I'm convinced that a dead church is what has hatched from that phony religious activity that others have eaten and think that's church. They think that's the way we do it. And they eat of that, and what happens to them? Their religion and all that activity looks like death. And it senses like death. You kind of come across that and you go, whoa, this is like dead, right? Well, it is. God determined that to be so. He says, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. It's actually an act of violence towards God. I don't know how much stronger the word can be on this. Do not play games with God, would be the paraphrase of this section. He says their feet actually run to do evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. What they're really about is destructive things. But they're acting like and pretending like and talking like and trying to show God that they are really holy people that really love him and love, you know, his ways and his word and all the rest. But really, all they do in their life is go around shedding blood. Basically, they just leave destruction in their wake everywhere they go. They're just a mess, and they leave messes everywhere they go. But they're claiming that they worship God. Let me just say this. If you leave destruction in your wake everywhere you go, you're not worshiping God. You might be playing a game with God, but you are not worshiping him. That's just plain and simple truth. So he says, don't get this wrong. Don't miss this. He says, and the way of peace they know not. God won't allow me. Listen, he won't allow me to have peace in my heart when I am phony with him. He will not give it to me. And he's the owner of peace. You know that. He's the Prince of Peace. He has it all. And so when I play this phony game with him, he just doesn't give me any. You know, it's not like God's the Pete's Nazi, you know, and says, no peace for you. But if you play that game with him, he will not give you peace. He won't do it. The way of peace is not known by them. They know it not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. People that follow after that kind of way of life and that kind of religiosity, they don't have any peace either. Boy, I tell you right now, I know that reality. I followed after this reality for as many years as I could take it, and I never really did experience that joy and peace and that fulfillment that I thought. Anybody else besides me ever wonder what the abundant life was all about? And you kind of realize, I don't have it, but I know Jesus says I can have it. But it eluded me, honestly. It just wasn't part of the reality for me for many years. So he says, verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us. Uh-oh, the tense just changed right in mid-sentence. This isn't God now anymore speaking through Isaiah. This is the people. Verses 1 through 8, it's an indictment. Verses 9 throughout, the rest of this is a confession. Isaiah was giving out this message, a strong one, don't you think? Anybody else think they would be probably sweating bullets a little bit if they were listening to Isaiah preach this sermon? Because I just have a pretty strong feeling in my own heart, in my own spirit, that I just delivered that nothing like Isaiah would have. I think Isaiah would have been much stronger, much more potent in his delivery. And I think if I would have listened to Isaiah preach this, I would have been going, wow. I'm shrinking back in my seat. And what happens while he's in the middle of sharing this, all of a sudden the people confess, therefore is judgment far from us. That's why we don't know good judgment. That's why we can't make good judgment calls. That's why it's far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. All of a sudden, the people start confessing that they know that this is the truth about them. He has made it clear to them that their sin and their worst sin is probably perversing the real worship that God wanted. And so they go on and say, verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. I believe, like this confession, I believe confession should be specific. When you talk to the Lord about the things that you know you've done, you know, don't generalize it. I would encourage you, like this confession that we're reading, get specific about it. Not only because, you know, God already knows the difference, but it helps us, I believe, to repent when we specifically confess things. It's a little more graphic in our thinking and in our heart when we specifically get down to business with the Lord. You know what I mean? Just really nailing down exactly what I'm talking about. Not just, Lord, I've sinned against you and I'm sorry, and so please forgive me. And I think it's good to get right down to it and say, no, I did that, I did this, I did the other thing, and I meant it. It wasn't an accident. I didn't, whoops, slip. I walked into that. I purposely did it, Lord. I, you know, it sounds terrible, doesn't it, to say it that way? Isn't it better? Isn't it easier to say, Lord, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. Let's move on. So much easier, isn't it? This is a specific confession, and I think it's important. We roar, verse 11 says, all like bears and mourn like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. We don't know how to judge things. We don't know how. We don't even know what it looks like anymore. Let me say this. Practicing religiosity ruins your judgment. It pollutes your ability to make judgment calls that are accurate and right and godly. You know why that is? Because your worship is a lie. Your religion is a lie, so to speak. So he says, we look for judgment, but we don't find any. There is none. And for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions, verse 12, are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. We know that we have iniquity, and they're still with us, these sins. As long as I am not confessing my sins, they're still with me. Are you with me? The sin stays with me, and it's forgiven. Don't get me wrong. My sin's forgiven, every last one of them. But until I confess certain things that are going on in my life, my sins, my iniquities are with me. Do you know the difference? of having your sin washed away and still having it with you. The joy is gone, the peace is gone, the rest. There's this unsettledness in you, perhaps a little bit of bitterness, perhaps a little bit of irritation in your countenance because you just still have it with you, that thing, that sin. God wants you to be free from it. But they realize here, hey, we still have it with us. Our iniquities, we know them. We know what they are. We know where to find them. They're still with us. They're still hanging around. First John, the Apostle John declares there at the end of the chapter, remember, if we will confess our sins, if we will confess our sins, then he, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is faithful, right? To forgive and to cleanse us from all that sin and iniquity, right? But if we don't confess, then where's that sin at then in my life? It's with me. Oh, I'm not going to pay eternally for it, but I'm paying practically for it while I carry it around. Well, I'd lug that thing around. And the answer is confess it. Specifically, nail it. Point it out and nail it and say, that, Lord, that specifically is what I'm sinning against you with, and I know it, and I confess it, and I repent from it. So in transgressing, verse 13, and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. This is what we've done, they said. That's a mouthful of a confession, isn't it? And they're talking about, listen to me, they're talking about the worst part of this sinfulness is their practicing of their religion when they're living in sin. That's the worst. And they say it's a lie. Our whole thing's been false. We've been lying. And he says, goes on, this kind of speaker for Israel, if you would, this commentator for the nation confessing this, goes on, verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. When truth falls from me into the street, so to speak, it bounces off of me and falls to the street, then equity, rightness, cannot enter in. And this is true for Israel. It's true for us, by the way. I mean, isn't it experienced by us pretty regularly? When we hear a truth, it is intended to come and be received by me. The word comes to me, and it's just supposed to go in and nourish me and do its work in me. But sometimes it bounces off, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we say, talk to the hand when it comes to God's word. Seriously. No. No, don't want to hear that, right? And so truth falls to the street, which means rightness or equity can't enter into the situation, into my life right now. Again, not God being mean, not God saying, oh yeah, let my truth bounce off, will you? He's just saying, that's fine, but equity can't enter in right now. So things won't be right, equitable. Things won't be right and they won't be balanced. You're going to find out. Yea, verse 15, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. When you're in the mode that they were in, the people that were departing for evil became prey for the religious people of the day. Ooh, this is indicting. Nobody eats the righteous like the religious. Nobody chews up people who are living for the Lord like people who are pretending to. The church is full of this, isn't it? When somebody really desires to walk with the Lord, the person who's just playing the game, boy, they have a hard time with that. And the person here who departs from evil makes himself a big target and prey. And the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Nobody was standing up for the right. Nobody was making a stand for what God really wanted to do. So, verse 16, he saw that there was no man, God did, and wondered. This is a marvel. That term wondered is God was amazed. He marveled. Remember, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we see Jesus marveling several times. He marveled at faith, generally the faith of a Gentile, a couple of different times. And then he marvels at the unbelief, the lack of faith in the Jews. Here, it's the same type of term. He wondered. God then, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God was amazed at the condition of the people, and then he was just in a sense, I mean, you can't shock God, but it's the kind of understanding. God was like, are you kidding me? And there's nobody to make intercession? Now, this really struck my own heart, frankly, because in our world today, and in the corporate setting for what we call the church today, there's a great need, tremendous need for prayer. And I would kind of ask the same question. I think about this verse, and would God be going, I'm amazed at the condition of the world and society, and even the condition of the church, that there's nobody interceding, that there's not an intercessor somewhere. Back then, he was marveling that there was no one interceding. They weren't praying. The people weren't. They were praying on those that were really trying to walk with the Lord, but most people weren't praying at all. And here's what happened to them, and this is a danger for anybody. They didn't pray because God's word didn't cause them to turn, to confess and repent. It didn't cause them to forsake their sin. So if it doesn't cause me to forsake my sin, it will forsake me to pray, which is what happened to them. Anybody know this experience? You know that you're living in a way, something's going on in your life, you're just not willing to accept it or deal with it or put forth the yoke like we talked about on Sunday. We're just not quite willing to deal with that yet. But then you talk to the Lord and you pray like you're talking to him about all these wonderful things, like you're spiritual. And you ever get that sinking feeling? That wasn't really a prayer when you talk to the Lord. That wasn't really a prayer because I know what the Lord wants to talk about. And it's not that. It's something that I needed to forsake. And because I didn't forsake sin, I really forsake true prayer. And this is what they did. You know, we can do this. God wanted them, by the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'll read it to you, verse 14. It's a classic statement that God made to the people of Israel. And for any people, I believe, of any age, for God to declare this. If my people, he says, verse 14 of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God's amazed that there's no intercessor. There's nobody making intercessory prayer on behalf of the people. He says, therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness, it sustained him. In other words, God had to do something even though the people weren't praying. They weren't interceding. He had to do something anyway. For he says, verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and as a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Who was? He was. God had to intervene in spite of man's lack of intercessory prayer. Does God do that today? You better believe it. Now, the Bible's chocked full of encouragement for us to pray, isn't it? Pray always, Jesus said, and faint not. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Pray about everything. Commit your ways to the Lord and pray about all situations, everything that's going on. Pray, pray, pray. It's chocked full of encouragements to pray. And we know that the promise of God, in part at least, is that if we will pray, he will move upon things, right? The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But what if people just aren't praying? Oh, I have to believe that they're not. And I believe much of what happens in this world is God intervening. He's intervening like he did for them. God's amazed that nobody's praying, nobody's interceding. So he takes and moves in. There's one strategic point in every battle. If you study ancient battles on through more modern ones, it's kind of interesting to study how generals and the men that basically maneuver and strategize in war, how they contemplate and how they kind of put things together. There's always, though, in every battle, there's always one strategic point that has to be held. There's always one hill, one fort, one place, one thing that has to be kept, or the battle's over. Do you know what I'm saying? Well, ours is prayer. Our strategic point in the battle is prayer. If that's lost, you see, the battle gets kind of going the wrong way for us. And, you know, guys, Satan will keep you busy to keep you from praying. Us guys in ministry have to be particularly careful about that. He'd rather me teach a Bible study than pray. He'd rather me do anything practically in this ministry but pray. In fact, he may be part of the busyness process. Someone once said, you know, Satan knew he couldn't defeat the church, so he joined it. And he's working, constantly trying desperately to get everybody in the church busy enough to where they won't pray, because it takes time to pray, doesn't it? Intercessory prayer, interceding on behalf of people that are hurting, that takes time. And who's got time this day and age, right? Can I just text you a prayer? Because, I mean, I don't have a whole lot of time here, right? Maybe I could just do it by voicemail. You laugh. I've been tempted. I'm supposed to see this person. Maybe I could just put it on a voicemail for him. Hey, I'm praying for you. Let me just say a little prayer right now, right? So that I can control the time frame of the visit. It takes time. It really does. And God here was amazed that nobody would take any time to intercede. I believe that our enemy, Satan, trembles when he sees a saint on their knees, blocking out the world, closing the door to distraction, and bearing down in intercessory prayer. I think Satan trembles when he sees that. What if he saw a whole church doing that? What if he saw a whole community of churches doing that? If he saw a whole country of churches doing that, he'd have a heart attack. If he's got a heart, I mean, the black heart then would, you know, have an attack that he couldn't recover from. I mean, it would scare him to death. But you know what? I'm finding that Satan's getting bolder. He's not backing off. He's getting bolder and more in your face all the time. And I think the reason is people aren't praying. So God intervenes anyway, and it says, verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. He's not talking about punishing his people. He's talking about dealing with the subject matter here, and that is phony religious activity. That's going to be an abolished thing one day, in good riddance. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Who will? When the enemy comes flooding in, who's going to do it? Who's going to raise up a standard against him? The Spirit of God. I'd like to be a part of that. You? I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of raising the standard up to the enemy. No, you're not getting in here. You're not flooding in here. I'm raising the standard up by the Spirit of God. You're not doing it. See, the Spirit's going to do it. And, you know, folks, some of us are going to help and some of us aren't. Some of us are going to get engaged in this and some of us aren't. That's just the way it is. God would like us all, I believe, to be part of raising that standard. We all have the Spirit of the living God in us. And then finally, verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. This is all going to happen. When Jesus returns, when he comes as the Redeemer of Zion, that is the second coming to the Jews, the phony religion thing is going to be abolished. Even though, interestingly enough, all the traditional things of the Jewish practices are going to be reestablished, but they will be done in reality, not in religious activity. And this is going to be an interesting thing. When the Redeemer comes to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, people ask me, and you know, the Bible makes mention of the fact that all of Israel shall be saved in one day. And people say, does that mean that everybody, all the Jews are going to get saved? No. Note what it says here. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, is who the Redeemer is going to save. It's the same as it is in any age. The remnant of people that are left when Jesus returns will get saved. But the whole nation of Israel is not going to get saved. Everybody that's living now in Israel, everybody that's ever been a Jew in all history, not everybody gets saved, folks. Only a remnant, which means a portion, a rather small one. So it's like that in the church, isn't it? People say, hey, if I live in America, am I a Christian? No, right? I've had to literally explain that to people before. No. Well, my granddad was a Christian. I come from a long line of church-going people. Doesn't matter. You know, you tell them, doesn't matter. Only those that turn to the Lord. Repent. Confess, repent. That's the deal. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, here's the deal. God's covenant, his covenant with his people will always stand. People say, well, who is that? Who is this people? Again, I refer you back to verse 19. Verse 20. They that turn from their transgressions. That's his people. He makes a covenant with those that come to him. God doesn't just throw out a blanket covenant and say, everybody's covered. You have to come. Jesus said, come unto me. Not just hang out and wait for the blanket to cover you. You've got to come. So this is the key. And his covenant's not going to change one bit. It's not a matter of the people's ability to keep the covenant. God will keep it. I need to come to it. Once I come to the covenant, he keeps it. Well, what if you fail? That's not an if. It's not an if you fail. You will fail again and again and again. But he is the keeper of the covenant. I come, I commit my life to him, and then he keeps it. Now, right after all this, and this is an interesting thing. In the book of Revelation, Jesus basically had John send out seven letters to the churches, remember? The last letter was to the church of Laodicea, there at the end of chapter 3. That church is an interesting church. It reminds me much of the things that this particular chapter we just covered talked about. Jesus describes it as a church that thinks it has everything together and yet is lying. They don't have him. They don't have any true faith. In fact, at the end of that letter, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking on the door of that church because I'm not in there. And at the end of the age, guys, that church is going to be the church that's left on this earth. When the real church is airlifted out of here, the church that's left, I believe, is the church represented as that church of Laodicea. It's a phony church. It's a lukewarm church. It's a church that doesn't really have any life in it. It practices religious stuff, you know, but it doesn't have any real life in it. And I believe, though, like this indicates, there is going to be, for people that are in that day and age, a tremendous revival and repentance is going to take place during the tribulation. There will be many that are left, I believe, that are part of what we call the corporate church. Jesus describes it in more ways than one. One familiar way that Jesus told of this truth was with the wheat and the tares. He says there's wheat, real believers. And then Satan, for every wheat, he goes and plants a tare. So there's wheat and tares in the church growing together. And so when the church is raptured, the tares are all going to be left. That's a full church of tares. Can you imagine? You come to church and it's nothing but tares. Phony Christians. No relationship with God, just religious practice and activity. That's spooky. But that's all there's going to be. Now, I believe during that time there will be people that will be awakened. And we're going to see this. I believe that after the tribulation period and multitudes of people that get saved, the next thing in the kind of lineup here in chapter 60 is the kingdom. I think that what we just saw in chapter 59 was really a rundown of those end days when the church that's left here goes through a reality check and some will confess and get saved. And God says, those that are turning in their transgression, he says, I'll make that covenant with them too. And there's going to be tons of people saved during the tribulation. And then verse 1 of chapter 60, all of a sudden it's, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is the second coming. Arise and shine, because the Lord, you see, the light is come. He is the light of the world, and he will come in that way. Jesus says, you know, you don't have to worry about missing the second coming. When his disciples asked, how are we going to know? How is anybody going to know it's you? Jesus said, you won't have to ask that question. Because as the lightning goes from as far as one horizon to the other, like it lights up the sky like that, that's what it'll be like. When I come back, the light's going to shine. And that's what he says here. I like this verse just as a verse for life, though. You know, arise and shine. Just get up, for thy light is come. Every single day, that's our reality. Arise and shine, folks. You've got the light of the world. coming to you first thing in the morning, and he'll stay with you all day, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That's just a blessing from God, isn't it? For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Right before the light comes, in this sense, what's going to be on the earth? Darkness, right? The days of the tribulation are going to be the darkest days the world has ever known. So he says, behold, darkness is over the earth, gross darkness, the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. At the second coming, you see, this is going to be the case. It's going to be the darkest time in world history, and then the brightest light is coming in the midst of that darkness. Jesus Christ is the bright one, the bright morning star. He's going to come in his brilliance right in the backdrop of the darkest period in world history. So he'll be looking all the brighter because of that. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to thy brightness of thy rising. People are going to be coming because nobody's going to miss it when he comes. Jesus pointed that out to his disciples. Nobody's going to miss it. So everybody in the world's going to be seeing this, and they're going to be drawn to the light, at least some of them. Remember, Jesus said the light came into this world, but men, they didn't like the light. They hated the light because they loved the darkness and their deeds were evil. Some will be attracted to the light, we know, but as it goes on here, some won't. The Gentiles are going to come. Some of the kings are going to come to that brightness. And lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Israel is going to be all kinds of regathering taking place. Israel is going to be pulled from all quarters of the world, coming back into the land. It's going to be a fascinating thing to view. But he says this, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Everything's going to be about Israel when Jesus returns. Everything. He is going to be the king of Israel. You know, Benjamin Netanyahu will just have to step down, and I think he will gladly. I like him. He just needs to know Jesus. But maybe he'll be one of those that will say, awesome, I'll step down. Because people are going to come and they're going to see how amazing he is. And the Gentiles, all the forces of the world are going to come to Israel. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. This is all over the Middle East. This is interesting. What's going to happen in our world, folks? What's going to happen with Arabia, in Iran, in Iraq, in Syria, in Egypt, in Libya, all these things that are so topsy-turvy right now? Well, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to see right here that from all these places, which is where these names describe, they shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. Does this sound familiar? When Jesus came the first time, there were kings from the east, weren't there? Same area, by the way, over there in the Middle East. They came from the east. They brought him gold, incense, and myrrh. You notice something missing? Myrrh. Why no myrrh? He's not going to die. Myrrh was what they used as a burial spice. And so those first kings, when they visited at Jesus' first coming, if you would, brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh for his burial. But they'll be bringing gold and incense. Hold the myrrh, please. Right? Because there won't be any death. Jesus isn't coming as a baby to grow up as a man, live his life perfectly, and then sacrifice it for the sins of the world. When he comes the next time, he's a conquering king, and they will bring him gifts. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. What an awesome thing. There's going to be people from the Middle East coming and bringing gifts to Jesus, and they're going to be praising the Lord. Is that going to be awesome? How's this going to happen? During the Great Tribulation, folks, there's going to be a lot of turmoil. So much so that men will crave death, and it will elude them. The Lord's going to unleash some things on this earth. Now, are we seeing the tremors of that? Yes, we are. You know, we can't even recover from one issue without already being in the middle of another one, right? I mean, it's just one thing after the other. The snowball, as Jesus would kind of describe it, has started to roll. And it is not slowing down until this thing's over. So just be prepared. This ride is just beginning. And one thing after the other is going to happen until it climaxes with Jesus coming back. And when he does, all these things are going to happen. And it says there that all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Naboth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Again, animals being brought for sacrifice. And we talked about this before. People say, why are they going to sacrifice? Because the sacrifices will point back to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Just like the sacrifices pre-Jesus coming and dying on the cross pointed ahead to his sacrifice, the sacrifices in the kingdom will point back. And their worship will be real, not phony like we looked at in the previous chapter. It'll be a real worship of Jesus Christ based upon what he has done. They'll look at the sacrifices that are being made. They'll be holy and acceptable, and they will point back to what Jesus has done, and their worship will be enhanced by it, actually. Interesting. And then it says, who are these that fly as a cloud and the doves to their windows? People say, what does this mean? Well, let's read on. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Speaking about the regathering of Israel, obviously verse 9 talks about the ships of Tarshish, which simply means the ships of every nation. That's what that refers to. The people of Israel are going to be gathered back to their land, coming from all over the place in ships. But what does verse 8 mean? Who are these that fly? Some believe this is a reference to airplanes. They're going to fly home, and they're going to come on ships. They're coming in every way, but why would they fly? People have been baffled by this verse. I just think it's interesting. Airplanes bring them home. Who are these that are flying in here? I mean, Isaiah was probably going, not sure what that means. Right? Some of them are going to fly in. Don't ask. You know, he got the ships down. They're coming on ships, but some of them are flying. I don't know. Check with the Lord on that one. Not sure how to answer that one. But now, of course, we see, hey, they're just going to fly in. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I have had mercy on thee. The tribulation was the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting Jacob, Israel, and the world. And his wrath was poured out in that day, and it'll be horrific. But in his favor, he's going to show mercy. They're going to make it. Those that turn to him are going to make it. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. This is what Israel is going to be like, Jerusalem in particular. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. The gates of Israel, so to speak, of Jerusalem, are going to be open continually. Never close them, because people are going to be coming in so much, so in and out, to bring gifts, to worship, to, it's going to be a constant hub of activity, all based upon coming to see the Lord, coming to worship, offering sacrifices, coming and going constantly. An open door is just given to the nations of the world. And people say, well, who are these people? These are the sheep nations, Matthew 25. When Jesus returns, everybody gets kind of evaluated on whether they supported Israel, whether they had favor with Israel in that sense, and the goats will be separated from the sheep. The sheep will go into the kingdom. And many of these, obviously, are Gentiles. That's why I say the Great Tribulation holds some great mysteries as to who gets saved, who comes to the Lord during that time. Are you saying that there's going to be Muslims there? Oh, I think lots of them. I think multitudes of them. Seriously. They're going to come in numbers that we can't even imagine. Fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship in Jerusalem. It's going to be an amazing time. So, that speaks of the kingdom. There's a kind of an interlude here that I need to point out. At the end of that 1,000 years, as you know, during the kingdom, people will be marrying and having children. The earth's going to be populated, for 1,000 years, really. While Jesus rules and reigns, it's going to be wonderful. This kind of worship is going to be taking place throughout that whole millennial kingdom. But at the end of that, Satan is once again released to allow there to be those that don't like bowing to Jesus in the kingdom to make a choice. And watch. The nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee, verse 12, shall perish. Now, this whole context has been the kingdom. Why this right here? All the nations are coming. The kings are coming in. The gifts are flowing. The worship's taking place. And then all of a sudden, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Revelation chapter 20. When Satan is released from the pit that he is placed in for 1,000 years. It couldn't be the kingdom if Satan was free to roam. So he's locked up, as you know. When the kingdom begins, Satan begins his 1,000-year sentence in the pit. He's locked up, but he's released. And when he's released, he goes around to deceive. And we're told there in Revelation 20 that millions of people are going to turn away from Jesus Christ and run with Satan in an attack against Jesus Christ. And those that do that will perish, says right there. Now, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. Now, it's just an interlude. It's like, by the way, all these people in the kingdom, some of them at the end are going to perish. Just keep that thought, is what he's saying. But then he goes back into, oh, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. Hey, we know for a fact that Lebanon's coming in. It says so right here. People say, Lebanon, you know, they hate Israel. Not always. They're not always going to. He says, Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree and the pine tree and the box together to beautify the palace of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Jesus is going to use material from Lebanon to beautify his sanctuary in the temple. Interesting. They have something to look forward to. The glory of Jesus Christ is going to be permeating not only the temple, but the whole world during this time. God's glory, folks, and I won't be long. I'll be done in just a second. God's glory has come and departed 3 times. When Moses and Aaron built the tabernacle, the glory of God came, right? And dwelt there in the tabernacle. Only to depart later because the people were in sin and God's glory departed. Later, the glory came again in the temple, right? When Solomon built the temple, here comes the glory of God again. Only to depart because of idolatry. Remember? The terms Ichabod, the glory departed. Then the glory came when Jesus was born. The glory came again to the earth, only to depart after Jesus rose from the dead. And now, presently, the glory has come, right? The Spirit of God has come and dwells now where? In the church, right? Where's the glory of God today? Right here, in the church, in the body of Christ, right? Only to what? Depart again in the rapture. You follow me? He comes, he departs. Comes, he departs. Now he's come into the church and will depart with the church. The glory comes and goes. This is interesting to me because in the kingdom, when Jesus comes, the glory will come at the second coming and it will remain. He's never departing. The glory will never depart again. It's awesome. Of course, from our hearts, the glory will never depart anyway. Now watch. The sons, verse 14, of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. Amazing. Those that are hateful and desiring for Israel to be annihilated from the whole face of the earth are going to come on bended knee, apologizing, asking forgiveness, and desiring to worship Israel's God. Amazing. They that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, verse 14, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is so key to remember that everybody right now that is fighting hard against Israel, some of these people are going to be in the kingdom. It's just amazing the grace of God, how far it extends. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency. A joy of many generations, I'll say. 1,000 years, they're going to be the joy of many generations, all right. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of the kings. What does that mean? It means that all their riches are going to be restored. They're going to be nourished on all the Gentiles' riches that have been taken from them. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Remember, God promised Israel all this land and all this riches and all the inheritance, all that. Remember, it's been taken from them. God's going to give it back through the Gentiles. They're all going to give it back. Everybody's going to come to Israel and say, I think this belongs to you. And all this, it's all yours. They're going to be restored, and everything God's promised them will be given to them via the Gentiles and everybody else on the earth that's there with them, apologizing that they went without, you see. For he says, brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. In other words, precious things like metals of gold and silver are going to be common things in Israel. I mean, they're just going to be commonplace. They're going to be so wealthy and so blessed that you know, if you have a stone, it might as well be silver. Or you know, if you have a piece of brass, it might as well be gold. I mean, it's going to be so much that they're going to have. And he says, violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Now, Israel's going to say amen to that, aren't they? Violence is a way of life for them. But one day shall be heard no more in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The walls of Israel and Jerusalem in particular are going to be salvation, and the gates are praise. And the sun shall no more. Now this is again a break in the action, and we skip fast forward, because this now is not going to refer to the kingdom on this earth. It's going to refer to a new heaven and a new earth. Watch. Now he says the sun. Now you got to figure that verse 18, verse 17, that's speaking about the 1,000-year period. All that prosperity, blessing, people coming, blessing the people, all the rest. But in verse 19, we see something else taking place that's not described in the kingdom on this earth. And that is, the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Revelation 21 talks about the fact that when the kingdom's finished, the kingdom on this earth, the 1,000-year reign, the judgment's taken place, Satan's cast in the lake of fire, everything's done, then God will create a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Everything's made new. And in that context, and in that context only, by the way, in chapter 21, we find that the sun doesn't exist anymore. Don't need it. You don't need the fireball, because you've got God's fire. It's the light. You don't need anything else. There is no sun. You don't need any light out there. And the idea here is that God doesn't necessarily have to create something that doesn't have any lights or any stars or anything. But what it does indicate is that this present creation is dark in comparison. Meaning, if God wants to recreate a whole nother universe and have stars and have lights in them, that may be what he does, but it's not going to be dim lit. You know, you can go out in the brightest starlit night. It's still pretty dark out there, right? Not in the new heaven and new earth. Everything's going to be the brightness of his glory. So you won't need anything else to light your way. He says, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. No more mourning, no more tears, no more crying. Thy people also shall be all righteous. Nice. Everybody's righteous in that day. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. He says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Meaning, strength is going to be increased. In your new body, you're not going to have the limitations that you have now. That's just good news for me. You're not going to have the same kind of strength that you have now. You know, the older I get, the more I wonder where the strength went. You know, and then you read stuff. It's not good to read things about your health all that much, I found. You know, you read things like after 50, you lose like 20% of your muscle mass like every month and a half or something. It's like, what? So you'd have to like pump iron like 14 hours a day to try and keep up with the loss of muscle mass your body's naturally throwing off. It's like, I'm done. You know, I lost this war when I got out of bed this morning. You know, it's like over with. But the point is in the kingdom, he said, just a little one's going to be like a nation. It's going to be like a whole, your body is going to be a lean, mean machine, endless energy to do the things that God's creating in the new heaven and new earth. So you can take full advantage, and you won't need a nap, right? I mean, I can go for a while. And then, you know, it's like, okay, you ever do that? I'm just going along sometimes on a Sunday afternoon. I'm just going along. Okay, I'm in a coma. I mean, I'm just going into a coma right now. I never used to do that, you know? And you young guys, just hang on, because it's coming. But in the kingdom, man, my body's going to be together, strong, and energetic to take on whatever the Lord has got going in that new place. Isn't that awesome? Let's just pray. Let's thank him for what he's done by coming to the table tonight and just celebrating the fact that you and me, you know, we've all done everything that we read tonight. We've all played games with God. We've all insulted him. But his love for us is demonstrated in this, that while we were yet sinners, God died for us, the ungodly. And this is where we honor him. This is where we come and say, Lord, this is real. What you did was real. And I want to honor you in reality by thanking you for what you've done. That's all he asked for, just to remember. So let's do that. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word. Jesus, we are amazed. We are just blown away at what we read as we look forward to that time when you're ruling and reigning and people are honoring you and coming from all quarters of the world to give you praise, to give gifts and to worship. Or we just look forward to that. But right now, in our little world right here, we can do that. We can do that presently. We can just stop what we're doing and give you worship and praise right now. We want to thank you for suffering and dying. We want to thank you for being faithful to the end, for finishing that work, for allowing us life eternal. So as we come to the table and meet you, Lord, would you just bless this time? As we confess sin, cleanse us, wash us, that we might experience then, Lord, that cleansed, peaceful restoration. I pray that nobody leaves here tonight, Lord, with their sins still with them, unconfessed, bringing them no peace, no joy. But everybody would lay tonight every sin at the table and be cleansed and washed and full of joy and peace and restored. Lord, do that work in us tonight as we come. You're faithful to do that if we'll come and ask. So as we worship for a few minutes, Lord, be honored, be glorified. We pray it, we ask it in Jesus' name.